All right, 2 Timothy 4, I'll begin in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Once again, you brought us here where we can gather together, praise you in song and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Look into your word. We ask, Lord, that you would feed us from it, that you would give us greater understanding of you. And as we gather to pray tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would be the ultimate source of our prayers in terms of laying it upon our hearts what we should pray for, revealing your will through the whole process, guiding us and helping us that we would be the people you've called us to be. Thank you for the great grace in which you've shown us, and ask your blessings upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't want to look at the whole passage that I read. In fact, I really just want to look at two words. The title from verse 5, endure hardship. Endure hardship. And so, of course, verse 5, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, kind of giving some last instructions. 2 Timothy is one of the most fascinating books in that it's basically Paul's last word. I mean, it's after this, you know, Paul's tells you at the end he's getting ready to be executed. And, you know, when you have someone like Paul, who for many years has said a lot of words and written a lot of words, and, you know, it's one of those, I mean, as Christians, we would look in Scripture, and it's hard to say, well, this book's better than that one, because you don't want to ever feel like you're putting down another book of the Bible, right? And so it's difficult when people say, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Well, I'm scared to even answer, because what does that say about the other 65 books? With that said, some obviously feed you more than others. I've always said if I'm stuck on a desert island and my option is Leviticus or Romans, give me Romans. But when you look at Paul's writings, and of course there's similarities in some of them, Galatians and Colossians. I mean, sometimes he says similar things. But 2 Timothy kind of stands out in that it's almost like a last will and testament for him. I mean, he's near death, or he's getting ready to die, he's going to be executed. He writes to Timothy, who is his most faithful, loyal colleague, if you will, protege, I guess. And so he's giving him instructions. And he, you know, it's more than just an older dying man giving instructions to a younger man. I mean, this is, Paul's an apostle. I mean, he speaks, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks through him in ways that are different than how the Holy Spirit might speak through you and me. I'm not saying Paul's divine. He's not Jesus, but at the same time, you have to see something in the fact that he's uttering Scripture. He's writing the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit guides. And so it carries a certain weight with it that is beyond any, you know, human communication that we would engage in. And Paul writes to him and he tells him, look, this is what's coming. And to a certain extent, obviously, it had already come in Paul's day. It's not like, you know, when Paul says, well, the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine. It's not like that had never happened in the past. I mean, Paul had encountered plenty of angry Jews in the synagogue that weren't interested in sound doctrine. But he's warning Timothy about some things that are coming here and things that Timothy will have to face. And they're not new things. They're things that Paul faced. They're things that the Old Testament prophets faced. I mean, you can go back as far as you want. It's not new in that regard, but some of these things might be new to Timothy. When you think of Timothy being from Lystra, and, you know, when you read through Acts, the city in which they beat Paul almost to death, where they stoned him and drug him out of the city, that was Lystra. So I've always thought, wow, what a introduction to ministry Timothy must have had. It was in his hometown where that happened. You assume, you know, he was probably there, and he was probably one of the believers that cared for Paul, but that's your introduction? I mean, they thought Paul was dead, so this wasn't like, you know, taking a broken nose and, you know, you just keep on moving. I mean, they thought he was dead. And drug him out of the city. Well, that's Timothy's hometown. And so that's his introduction to ministry. But at the same time, there's a sense in which Paul says, look, you know, what you've seen in terms of me and how I've lived and the suffering that I've endured, your life's not going to be all that different. In some regards. I mean, you're going to face suffering as well, and you need to be prepared for it. And verse 5, you know, he just gives him those, you know, just kind of a bullet list there. Be sober in all things, which is to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed. You know, think things through. Don't be tossed about by every wind of change. Endure hardship, which is what I want to look at tonight. Do the work of an evangelist. In other words, you're to proclaim the gospel. And the reason you're persecuted so much is because the world's full of unbelievers. And while you don't have the power to convert a single one, you do have the calling to proclaim the gospel to them as God converts in accordance with His will. Fulfill your ministry, he says. And of course, the interesting thing about that is Timothy could say, well, when do I know that? And the answer will be, well, when you're dead, that's when you'll know. I mean, it's not something, it's not a 10-year contract or something like that. In most cases, we don't know. It just so happens that Paul knows at this point, and he's roughly, you know, in his 60s, most believe, that his time's almost done. And he tells Timothy to endure hardship because Paul himself has endured hardship. So it's not as though Paul's, you know, giving lessons that he himself hasn't already learned himself. But what's ironic about it, when you think of the Apostle Paul, is that, you know, when you think of him as Saul of Tarsus back in his Pharisee days. And he's telling Timothy to endure hardship. Now, there was a time when he was Saul of Tarsus in which he created hardship for Christians. Massive amounts. And so he goes from creating hardship for Christians to enduring hardship as a Christian. The hunter became the hunted, you might say. And it's interesting to consider that. For example, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, as we would know him as Paul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I don't know about you. I mean, there's a little part of most of us maybe that's old-fashioned chivalrous or something like that, whereby, for example, if you see a big strong man picking on another big strong man, okay. But then when you see a big strong man, I saw a video the other day where he walks up and he punches an old lady in the face and takes her purse, and, you know, one of these things. I mean, isn't there a part of you that you're just whoa. Oh yeah, you're really tough. Yeah, I see you picking on the old lady or children. You know, there's just something in most of us, I think, that sense of justice that we have, where we just recoil at something we see as a bullying, or someone bigger, stronger, picking on someone who's obviously, you know, what are you proving by doing that? And so when I think of Saul of Tarsus, you know, it's the same kind of thing. You think, okay, you know, he wants to go after Peter and Andrew and James and John. Well, more power to him. But if you notice what I read there in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women. I mean, he's the type of guy that would drag a woman off to jail for committing what crime? Being a Christian. And well, he's just not a very likable guy when you look at Saul of Tarsus. I mean, when you think of the violence and you know, the things that he did, but then, I mean, that he would even have women arrested is those type of people, it just puts them in some sort of a special category of slime ball in my mind, if you'll allow me to use some Oklahoma English there. And so that's that's Saul of Tarsus. He was creating hardship, an incredible amount of hardship for the church. And if you think for just a moment, put yourself in the church's place, the early church's place. When you've got, he's not by any means the only opponent of Christianity, but he's really one of the ringleaders. And this guy hates Christians so bad. What's it like to live under that? Well, you're probably getting ready to find out. But what's it like to live in a, where you have people that, I mean, it's not enough that, okay, well, you go to your church and believe what you want and I'll go to my church. That's not enough for them. No, they want to shut you down. They want to shut you up. They want to burn you to the ground. What's it like living under that? Because that was Saul of Tarsus as it pertained to Christianity. He wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. It was none of this live and let live stuff, which there's none of that today. You don't see any of that in those who oppose Christianity. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And Paul says that in Acts 26. I believe it was Agrippa that he was talking to. He says he wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, more or less. Acts 26, verse 9, he says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I had to. I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. We know one reference there, right? A Christian being killed that Saul was in on. At least one. Others, apparently, the way that sounds, that where that would happen. And I mean, to me, again, that's a deep level of depravity. I mean, it picks on women, has them thrown in jail. And, you know, it might be easy to say, well, I think so-and-so deserves death. But, I mean, to actually be in on the stoning, I mean, that's, you know, you got to be pretty fierce for that. And he was, and he would vote against it. I mean, he would vote in favor of the stoning and had no problem carrying it out. In fact, what's interesting, when you look at after Stephen was killed and Paul's in on that, it doesn't at all kind of, I mean, You know, it's one thing to hear talk of a fight. It's another thing to watch a fight. And it's another thing still yet to be in a fight. And there's that old expression Mike Tyson used to say, everyone has a plan until you punch them once. And then the plan goes away. And so, yeah, I mean, you can have old, but then... And so when Saul of Tarsus is there and he's in on the killing of Stephen, his reaction to that was that he seemed to, in bloodthirsty fashion, want more of that. I mean, that was when it says, right after that, was when he went to the chief priests and he asked for letters because he wants to drag more of them back and he wants to see more of them stoned. This is, I mean, to be honest, if we had known Saul of Tarsus in those days, we would say, that guy's going straight to hell when he dies. I mean, there is no saving him. He is hard-hearted. He is mean. I mean, he doesn't have a problem locking up women. He doesn't have a problem killing men. Killing men while they're crying out to God, by the way. I mean, when you think about the whole thing with Stephen, I mean, it's not like, you know, Stephen and him were in a some sort of a fierce argument. I mean, Stephen said some pretty pointed things, but at the same time, I mean, Stephen's crying out to Jesus while they're stoning him. And to just go on and stoning him, not have any, you know, remorse, compassion, nothing at all, that's Saul of Tarsus. And so he wanted to wipe it off the face of the earth. And, you know, it's interesting. I don't know why his name keeps coming up today, Adolf Hitler. But I mentioned him in the sermon this morning. And Wes said something about him in the paper this morning in a letter to the editor. And I was thinking of him as I was thinking of this, because Saul wanted to wipe Christianity off the earth. Most people don't realize it nowadays, but Hitler wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth too. Because all you think of with Hitler is obviously the persecution of the Jews and the Holocaust and things of that nature. But most people they just don't realize his hatred for Christianity. Careful how I say this. He hated the Jews for racial reasons. I mean, we think of Judaism as a religion, and it is. But it's one of those religions that's also kind of an ethnic group, right? And so, I mean, you can be a non-Jew that converts to the religion of Judaism, but then you've also got ethnic Jews. Hitler hated the Jews for ethnic reasons. He hated them for racial reasons. He hated Christians for spiritual reasons. And here's a few quotes that kind of make this clear what I mean in terms of him wanting to just wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. This quote's from William Shire, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He said, at that time, few people paused to reflect that the Nazi regime intended to destroy Christianity and substitute it with a new paganism of Nazi extremism. Alan Bullock, Hitler, A Study in Tyranny, says this, in Hitler's eyes, Christianity was a religion fit only for slaves. Its teaching, this is very interesting, its teaching, he declared, was a rebellion against the natural law of selection by survival of the fittest. And so one of his problems as a Darwinist was that Christianity kind of clashed with that, because the idea of survival of the fittest, of course, Hitler, it wasn't just Jews he was executing. I mean, he killed disabled people. He killed mentally disabled people. Anybody he saw as he wanted kind of weeded out of the gene pool, he got rid of them. He killed them. And so the Christian idea of taking care of the poor and caring for the sick and things like this, it just clashed with his Darwinian ideas. And so he wanted to wipe Christianity out. He didn't want there to be any Christians. And probably one of the most surprising things is the amount of Christians that were in the concentration camps. And I'm not trying to take anything away from Jews, because obviously what he did to the Jews was horrible, but it wasn't just the Jews that he did it to. He did it to Christians too. This quote is actually, this is Therese Schwartz from an article called The Holocaust, Non-Jewish Victims. She says, Hitler wanted to conquer all of Europe and create a new religion based on worship of the Nazi ideology. Since Catholic priests and Christian pastors were often influential leaders in their community, they were sought out by the Nazis. Thousands of them were forced into concentration camps. A special barracks was set up at Dachau, the camp near Munich, Germany, for clergymen. A few survived, some were executed, most were allowed to die slowly of starvation or disease. There were several thousand of them that were in that particular concentration camp, Christian pastors and Catholic priests and whatnot. And, you know, when I, obviously as a pastor, you read that, like, wow, you know, what a way to live and what a way to die. And just being tossed in a pit and starving to death, I'd rather go to a gas chamber myself. I'm not saying that either one of those are a good option, but I'm just saying it's as though he didn't just want to wipe them out. He wanted them to die a slow, painful death. And so when you think of that, you think, wow, did he just compare the Apostle Paul to Hitler? Well, I'm comparing Saul of Tarsus to Hitler in the sense of wanting to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, and they're certainly not the only two. Obviously, Saul's life and Hitler's life ended much differently in the conversion of Saul and the fact that he's the most prominent Christian that we could ever mention. But have there been others who have wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, and are there those today? Of course there are. I mean, it's not as though the enemies of Christianity have gone away, and it's not like they're ever going to go away. I mean, when you look in Scripture, you see, well, why does Paul tell Timothy, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist? This is what's coming. They're not going to listen. They're going to turn away to myths, to fables, to things that aren't true, but they're going to think it's true, that type of thing. But you don't do that. You be sober-minded. You don't get jerked around by all this stuff. Whatever's going on in your world, and when you think about it, over the course of human history, a lot of things have gone on that could, you know, pull people in all kinds of directions, which is why it's so important to kind of stay focused on this, the Bible. Because the more you're focused on this, the less you're going to be duped by all of the other things. Well, Saul, as I said, he went from being the hunter to the hunted. And, you know, even in his conversion, it's already told to him he's going to suffer. There's going to be hardship. When the Lord tells Ananias to go and pray for him, and you remember Ananias, Paul's reputation was unbelievable in the wickedness, the fear that they had of him. That Ananias says, I've heard of this man. I've heard of what he wants to do to Christians. I mean, Ananias, totally cold feet about the idea of going and praying. Now think about this. It's not Ananias' wife saying, why don't you go pray for him? I mean, this is the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision and says, go pray for Saul. I mean, you would think that's pretty good authority, right? I mean, we would like to think our reaction would be, are you kidding me? You saved Saul of Tarsus? Oh, praise you, Jesus. I can't wait to get over to Straight Street and find that house and pray for him. But, you know, human nature being what it is, Ananias is like, I ain't so sure about this. It's Jesus talking to him. Well, I ain't so sure about this. Here's what he says, Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know what Ananias is saying? I might get arrested. I can't go pray for him. He has the authority to have me arrested. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I've always found that intriguing when it says, when the Lord tells Ananias that I will show Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I've always wondered specifically, what did he show him and, you know, at what time frame? In other words, you know, right there as, early days as a Christian, does the Lord say, all right, you're going to get beaten five times by the Jews, you're going to be shipwrecked, you're going to get bit by a snake, you're going to, I mean, just all the things that happened to Paul. How much of those did the Lord reveal to him up front? Or was it just more of a general thing that, you are going to suffer everywhere you go? Paul makes the comment, I think in Acts 20, to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit testifies to him that bonds and afflictions await him every city he goes to. You know, there was a couple of times in which he didn't get beaten, but for the most part, I mean, just what a life. And if you were told that at the outset of Christianity, how interested would you be in being a Christian? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the same thing I am. Well, if the Lord's changed your heart, it doesn't matter what they tell you. You're still going to be a Christian, right? Irresistible grace. Well, you're absolutely right. But from the perspective of how most people are presented with Christianity in the day and age in which we live, they're not told anything of suffering at the outset. They're not told that, you know, you should repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, come suffer with us for the rest of your life. Now, I think we would be certainly remiss if we did not give them both sides of the story, so to speak. Say, look, you know, if you become a Christian, you are going to suffer. There are going to be people that don't like you. The Bible says people are going to hate you. In fact, you might get killed for being a Christian someday. 20 years ago, if I preached that, I would say, well, you know, that's something I might be talking about my future great-grandkids or something, but I wouldn't say that today. You may be killed for being a Christian today. You may be in prison for being a Christian today. You would say, never happened. I mean, 20 years ago, we all would have said, never happened in America. I wouldn't say that today. Probably if you were paying attention, you wouldn't have said it 20 years ago either, but really today. And so, when you think of Paul and the suffering and the Lord telling him it's going to happen up front, would you say, I don't care how much I suffer. I love the Lord and I'm going to follow him. I don't care what people think of me. I love the Lord and I'm going to follow him. Or would you say, well, I don't know about all that. Well, obviously, if you're genuinely born again, you're going to come to the Lord. Incidentally, here's Paul's catalog of suffering from 2 Corinthians 11. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. How much of that did the Lord tell him on day one? That's interesting to consider. But, I mean, it's basically, okay, Paul says, dangers from my countrymen, Jews in other words, and dangers from Gentiles. Who do we leave out? Paul's persecuted by Jews, he's persecuted by Gentiles. He's persecuted in the city, he's persecuted in the wilderness. What does that leave out? Suburbs, which they didn't have. I mean, there's just, in terms of what he faces, I mean, there's just, you know, it's an unbelievable everywhere, everything, just constant suffering. The hunter became the hunted. All right, you and me, how does this apply to us? And specifically, how does it apply to tonight? What sufferings and hardships has the Lord ordained on our behalf? Because we know he's ordained them. And we know as believers, he's ordained them on our behalf. Well, there are some sufferings that are similar to all of us. that we all suffer. I mean, unpopular Christian positions on certain issues. I mean, we all may agree and face, you want to call it persecution, you want to call it just hardship, endure hardship. There's fierce hatred of certain doctrines that we would hold to, particularly around here. Which means what? Persecution, perhaps, or at the very least, hardship. And then there are things that maybe don't have anything to do with the fact that you're a Christian, just plain old physical and emotional and financial and family problems, and it's, you know, not necessarily suffering because you're a Christian. I mean, you didn't get that illness because you're a Christian, necessarily. But just suffering that you might say as a Christian, Lord, why would you put me through this? And so there's some suffering that's similar to all of us. Opposition to the church, that's growing in ways you never would have thought you would have seen. Increasing opposition even in the coming days. What's coming in the future? I mean, honestly, I always thought the church would fold and run away whenever they started doing the hate speech laws. I thought that'll be the thing that gets the church in America. Once they start outlawing the gospel, most pastors are going to shut up because they're chickens and they're not going to get up and say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Not going to get up and say anything about homosexuality. I mean, if you know, anything that they're told to be silenced on, most of them will be silent on. So that's kind of, and that's, I assume, still coming. That's kind of what you thought would shut them all up, but as it turned out, it was what we're facing now. It was a sickness, and it was fear, and it was a government coming in and saying, you're not allowed to meet anymore, and many of them didn't, and they did what they felt was right, I guess, and I did what I felt was right and lived with the consequences, but I feel good about them. So, and so some things we face in terms of enduring hardship, it's similar to all of us. And then there's some things that are just unique to you. I mean, there's some things that you suffer that I may never suffer, and there's some things I suffer that you may never suffer. I mean, I'll be quite honest with you. I hope I don't go to a concentration camp and starve to death. That did happen to some Christian pastors. I hope it doesn't happen to me. I mean, there are illnesses that you might get that I'll never get, or I might get and you'll never get, and there's problems in your family that you may have and I may never have, and the other way around. And so some problems we all have, some problems are unique to us, those personal thorns in the flesh, you know, whatever that was that hit Paul. Have you ever suffered the same thorn? You don't know because you don't know what the thorn was. And so you have your thorns and I have mine. But what do we do? Well, we do the same thing Paul told Timothy. It boils down to something pretty simple. What do we do when we face hardship? We endure. We endure hardship. Knowing it's ordained of God, knowing when it's all said and done, it's for our good, and the Lord's going to work His will out to perfection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. I've always thought it fascinating about that Paul said we were burdened, beyond our ability. We despaired even of life itself. It sounds as though Paul's talking about a time when he assumed it was the end. He was going to die. There's no way I'm getting out of this. Now, that actually comes later for Paul. 2 Timothy is when that really comes, but Paul faces situations earlier where it's like, how are we going to get out? We're going to die. And Paul says, God purposely put me in that situation. And he doesn't say, God put me in that situation so that I would learn that even when it seems like I'm going to face death, God will deliver me. Because that's what God did on many occasions for the Apostle Paul, and He's done it for you and me in ways that we probably didn't even know. What He does say what Paul does say here is that God put us in that situation where it looked certain like we were going to die so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He doesn't say, oh, I never have to worry about dying because God's going to take care of me. He says, I never have to worry about dying and going to hell because God's going to take care of me. Because we trust in a God who raises the dead. So why do you have to fear death then? If Paul says our God raises the dead, what do you do when you endure hardship and when you see things come into your life and you say, well, this is difficult. What am I supposed to do? You say, well, God's ordained it for a reason. And so we look to the Lord, as Paul said. This was ordained so I wouldn't trust in myself, but that I would trust in God who raises the dead. We look to the Lord, and obviously we talk to the Lord, which is kind of where we're heading now in terms of our prayer meeting. So we'll stop there.